Well, this afternoon we're going to be in the book, continuing in our book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We'll be continuing in this section on Jesus, the greater Moses. We'll be looking specifically today at verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and then next time get into chapter 4. But let's hear the entirety of the chapter, chapter 3. Just for the sake of context, let us give attention, as the text has been saying, to the voice of God as the scripture is read. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word, that you've not left us to ourselves to know you, and to know what you require of us. As we come before you today, studying your word, we pray, Father, that you would help us to give attention to your word, that we would listen, that we would not ignore what your word says to us. Would you take your word, and by the work of your Spirit, strengthen and increase our faith, that you be a shield about us, a shield about our hearts, that we might be guided only by truth. Would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so clearly, that he might do so accurately, that he may do so understandably. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through this section of the book of Hebrews, which again, the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus the greater than. We've seen that Jesus is the final revelation of God. We've seen that he is greater than angels. And we're now seeing that he is greater than Moses. And most of the remainder of Hebrews up until chapter 11 deals with how Jesus is greater than Moses and everything within the Mosaic covenant. How he is greater than everything in the Mosaic covenant, from Moses himself as the leader of that covenant, the human founder of that covenant, to, as we'll see in the upcoming section, after this, the priesthood itself, greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrificial system. He's the greatest sacrifice. And we shall see that he is the fulfillment of all that has come before. And now as we look at chapter 3 and continue in this, we see the continuation of how Jesus is greater than Moses. Their temptation again is to return to Moses, to return to the old way, most likely Hebrew believers, to return to the Mosaic system. But that system is null and defunct now because Christ has come. The purpose of the shadow is gone. And while neglecting Moses was a grave thing, to neglect Christ, how much graver could that be? And not only that, turning to something that cannot bring redemption and never really could bring redemption. Really something that testified of redemption to come, that did more to show that we can't redeem ourselves. And at the heart of this section is to hold on to Christ. The heart of the section is to hold on to the whole basis of the hope that we have, to cleave to Christ, to believe upon Him as if our lives, and because they do, our lives depend upon it. To believe the gospel. That is to hold on to Christ, to trust Him, to turn from the other things we would hold on to, and to turn to Christ. And these are believers who are facing persecution. They may have heard of it, but as we learn later, they have not resisted to the point of bloodshed. But yet, there appears to be some levels of wavering among them. And so even in the midst of the persecution and the difficulty, he says there's only one thing you can hold on to, and that is Christ. And we've seen last time, in verse 13, the central idea was to exhort one another with regards to the benefits of Christ and what we have in Him, so that we would keep holding on to Him, to exhort one another, that there would not be a stony heart of unbelief, that there would not be unbelieving hearts among us, but rather that we would be pointing one another to the reality of who Christ is and what we have in Him. And now, verse 14, we have the reason for that, and that is because we need to hold on to Christ. Hold on to the beginning of our reality, for it alone is our rest. Our scripture, our text, our translation we have here, we hold to our original confidence firm. The way it reads in the Greek is we hold to the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. We'll talk more about that when we get there. Or to the foundation of our confidence firm to the end. But when we see Jesus is greater than Moses, we get to some questions that he asks in verses 16 through 19. We'll see Jesus being greater than Moses, that in Christ there's a new covenant. And this new covenant is not just simply the Mosaic covenant with new clothes on. It's not just a more mature version of the Mosaic covenant. Back in the 90s, the mid-90s or so, late 90s, there was the beginning of what was known as the crossover SUV in the world of cars. And what they did is they would take one of their cars, like Honda would take the Civic, and they would put a bigger body on top of it, but it was still a Civic underneath. Bigger wheels and lifted up, but it was still a little Honda Civic underneath. It looked different. It looked more powerful, but it was still the same vehicle. We don't have here that in the new covenant in Christ. It's not the same covenant with new clothes. It's rather the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. And everything post-Abraham was testifying and giving shadows and types of this promise that was to be, that is to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, this promise of grace. It was back in the garden we failed. We failed to live up to the covenant laid before us, the covenant theologians call the covenant of works. He promised grace in Abraham, and Christ is the embodiment of that. No, what we have in Christ is a new and better covenant because it has a greater covenant head. It's not just simply the old with a different set of clothes. Nor is the covenant that we have in Christ based upon law. We learn in John chapter 1, through Moses we had law was revealed to us, but in Christ grace has been made known to us through the Word. Now, not that there's no grace there. There is grace. It's a law covenant with gracious elements. But no, the new covenant in Christ is based upon Jesus having done that so we could live, and Jesus securing for us what we could not secure for ourselves. Nor is the covenant that we have in Christ conditional. It is unconditional. Life in the land for Israel was built around obedience to the covenant, built around faithfulness to do this. Their faithfulness was the standard. In Christ, His faithfulness is the standard. And what is called upon us is to hold on to the one who is and has met that standard. Our own articles of faith summarize this nicely in chapter 7, paragraph 3. It says, the old covenant, being that covenant instituted at Sinai through Moses, did in no way alter this promise of salvation, either by change or addition, but rather by exposing man's unrighteousness, pointed to the need for God's gracious provision of redemption and salvation through His appointed Savior. Moreover, the old covenant was not itself redemptive and did not provide a means of salvation, but only described the righteousness that is of the law. In Christ is the new and better covenant. We keep that in mind as we read through these things. But now we move into the text. But the reason that we have the exhortation in verse 13 is because of what's here in verse 14. What we have in Christ and how it is that we have it. What we have in Christ is that we are sharers of Christ. And how we have it is by holding on to Him by faith, by trusting Him. And again, faith is not just simply hearing the news, nor is it simply saying, but it is placing our trust in Him. All those other two are obviously go before that. So how we have it is by being united to Christ. That is, we've heard the news, we've agreed to it, and we trust in Him. And it says, first of all, we are made partakers of Christ. For those in Christ, you are partakers of Christ. One of the things that stuck out to me in this passage and several other people that I read on it is it does not just simply say, in Christ, as is Paul's favorite word, in Christ. But he says, of Christ. And we may say, those in and of, what's the difference? Well, there's some thoughts in that. Indeed, we are partakers with Christ, and that is of great benefit, for we are joint heirs with Him. We are in Christ, and being in Christ, we have great benefits. For in Him, we have redemption. In Him, we have forgiveness of sins. In Him, we have adoption. In Him, we have the hope of eternal life. In Him, we have resurrection, because He rose from the dead. And nor does it say that we are made partakers of rich spiritual benefits. While that is true as this, We indeed truly are partakers, if we're in Christ, of mercy, renewing grace, of adoption, of sanctification, of God's preserving work, and all of the other covenant blessings. And that is indeed wonderful and of unspeakable value. For do we not know the hymn, the familiar hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." But it is not just merely in Christ and its benefits, but partakers of Christ indicates all that is in him we are partakers of. Partakers of him. Partakers of his character. Partakers of his nature. Partakers of his righteousness. Partakers of his life. Consider that Jesus said, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." To be a partaker of Christ, to be a sharer of Christ, united to him and thus sharers of Christ. It includes the whole thing. It's not just one element that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of here. He's not just saying in him you have redemption, or in him you have forgiveness, or in him you are an heir, or in him you have resurrection. In being sharers of Christ, he's saying you have it all. Everything that is tied to Christ, you are a sharer of. And so that is a great reality to which the apostle is speaking to. Of course, he ties it to holding on to him, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But also it states that we have become. He doesn't just simply state we are partakers of Christ, which is true by faith, but he says we have become partakers of Christ. This indicates there is a present state that exists that did not exist before. That once we were not partakers of Christ, but if we're believers, we are now partakers of Christ. And it's the emphasis on the grammar of it indicates to us that there is a present state of existence because of a past occurrence. A present state of existence because of a past occurrence. For instance, if I were to say Christ has risen from the dead, that indicates a present state of existence because of something that happened. He rose from the dead. On the other hand, if I say Lazarus had risen from the dead, it's true that he rose from the dead, but it doesn't imply that that state of existence is still there. And truly, it's not, for Lazarus died again. But no, we have become partakers of Christ in union with him by faith. We who were once not partakers are now partakers. We are sharers, participants, partners of Christ. Indeed, being tied to him. It says, essentially, we are of him. You are of him. Indeed, truly, as we'll learn later, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Abel. Abel's blood was crying from the ground. And what was Abel's blood crying for? It was crying for vengeance. It was crying, "Avenge me." But what does Jesus' blood cry for his people? It does not cry for vengeance against his people. It cries mercy for his people. It cries grace for his people. For the blood of Jesus indeed speaks a better word than Abel. For by the blood of Christ, he intercedes for us. Now, indeed, his blood does cry for vengeance for those who are not believers. But for those who are partakers of him, it does not cry for vengeance, but cries for mercy. One aspect of being of him is that we have been justified. Justification by its nature is the removal of our sin and the application of the righteousness of Christ to us. Rather, a better word is the attribution of Christ's righteousness to us. It is counted towards us. It's not just a clean slate. Clean slate is not enough. Adam had a clean slate. That was not enough. But Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement. And we continue partaking of Christ. Notice the language of we have become partakers of Christ. It's a continuous idea. We partake of Christ by sharing of him, by feeding upon him, by living in his life as branches to a tree. Some of you may have had experience doing the trimming of trees, pruning them. I've done that not recently, but I've done that before. When you cut that branch off, walk away for about an hour or two, what do you notice about the leaves? They're already losing their color. They're already changing. Just a few hours later. By the next day, they're droopy and they're beginning to dry out. Why is that? Because they've been cut off from that life. And thus we are dependent upon him as branches to a tree, or as or as branches to a vine, to use the language of Jesus in John chapter 15. One of the ordinances of the church tells this story. In the story of the communion, it tells the story that we feed upon Christ. We feed upon Christ by faith. That what are we without him? Being partakers of Christ means we're partakers in his destiny. A destiny under resurrection, not to eternal destruction, not to eternal death, not to eternal punishment, but rather partakers to resurrection into eternal life. Partakers of an inheritance. Partakers of his goodness. Partakers of the great glory that is to come. And also, we have become. It does not say that this is not communicated to us in what we call, in grammar, the middle voice. The middle voice would be like, here's an example of middle voice. I wash myself. It's not communicated that we have made ourselves partakers, but rather we have become partakers. We have been made partakers. Someone else has made the Christian that. And it is indeed a work that is outside of ourselves. And so these are great benefits that we have being partakers of Christ. This reality that is true and that must be held on to. This reality that must always go before us and guide us, that we not be drawn astray to other things and thus have our hearts hardened. But that when we hear the voice of God, when his word is given to us, when it is declared to us, when we read it, we hear it and we believe it. And so this is a great truth of what one has when they're a partaker of Christ. But then he makes a statement. He gives what we call a conditional clause, a conditional statement. And that this claim is tied to this, that we hold on to that which is ours, the one who is the basis of that which is ours, and that we do so with perseverance because of God's preserving work. This phrase that we have, if we hold on to, as it's translated here, if we hold on to, if we hold on to, thank you. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, the way that's worded in the Greek text, it just simply says if we hold on to the beginning of our confidence to the end, or the beginning of the substance to the end, or the foundation of our confidence to the end, or the foundation of the substance, or as the, as I like the way the Holman Christian, the Christian Standard Bible translate it, for we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start, or the Geneva Bible. Now you say, what's the Geneva Bible? That was King James before there was King James. That was a translation from 1557. It was actually the Bible that came across the Atlantic with some people from what we know as the United Kingdom. But it reads this, for we are made partakers of Christ in some very weird spelling. If we keep sure unto the end, the beginning, wherewith we are upholden. That we hold, that we keep sure that that basis by which we're upheld. The word translated as beginning or original is arche. That's the beginning of the word archaeology or archaic. It has to do with old or the before. The word that's translated as confidence or assurance or reality, as the CSB said, is. And that we saw this word once before in chapter 1, verse 3. And that's hypostasis. You get hypostatic union. You say, what in the world is that? That's the theological position for the union of the divine nature to the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. The substance. It can also be understood as confidence or assurance because it's the essence. This occurs one other place in the book of Hebrews. A very familiar verse, maybe to some of us. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the assurance or the substance or the reality. All those different ways it can be understood. And so the way I can find best to translate this or understand the behind it is that we, if we hold on to the foundation of the reality that is the basis of our confidence, firm until the end. That's my annotated translation. The beginning of it could also be read in terms of it being the, if we hold firm our confidence as we held to it in the beginning, in the sense of a subjective with the great zeal with which we had in the beginning, if we keep it that way. That's kind of overly subjective. So I see it's more about holding on to something outside of ourselves. The one who is the foundation of our assurance. What is this reality? What is this assurance? What is this confidence? This confidence is the confidence that we have to go before God, as we'll see later, to boldly approach the throne of grace from chapter 4 and verse 16, which was incidentally the text I preached from today at CRC. So I'm a little ahead of the game now in our sermon preparation. But it is the confidence that we have to go before God's throne and to approach Him because of the reality in which we exist, because of the substance that we are and have as partakers of Christ Jesus. But that substance does not exist all by itself. It has a foundation. That foundation, the beginning of that the beginning of that substance, the beginning of that assurance, the beginning of that confidence. As I mentioned earlier, we could look at this as our beginning with the same zeal and intensity. But it would appear to be more objective than that. For it is not confidence that is the object that we hold to, but rather it is the beginning that we hold on to, the foundation that we hold on to, the start of what we hold on to, the undergirding of that which we hold on to. That's the object of if we hold on to. So what is the beginning of this confidence? What is the beginning of this reality wherewith we are upholding? Well, the beginning of that would be that which undergirds it and holds it up. And what is it that undergirds and holds up this new reality, this substance, this essence, this confidence, this assurance? It is the one who is the greater than Moses. Christ is the beginning of this reality. He is the foundation of this confidence. It is this foundation to which he says, if we hold. If we hold to this foundation. It is not holding on to something that we see in ourselves, but is holding on to someone who is outside of ourselves, and that is holding on to Christ. So this is a call, a reminder, the importance of holding on to Christ. It's not about trying to work up some sort of zeal that we once had. In reality, we may feel like we're lacking the zeal we once had, but it may be that it's become more mature and more focused. But it also could be lacking. But rather, it's about holding on to Christ. What can we hold on to when there's nothing else to hold on to but Christ? It's a reminder to us as the readers. To the original readers, you may think that you had something in Moses, and you may have something greater if you return to Moses, but there is nothing greater. In fact, you will be without any sort of undergirding. You will be on a foundation of air. Like the old cartoons when Wile E. Coyote is chasing after the Roadrunner and the Roadrunner hides and Wile E. Coyote ends up going off the cliff and now he's standing on air and just standing and suddenly realizes, oh, I'm on air, and then he falls. Apart from Christ, there is no foundation for any of this. How is it that we hold on to Christ? We hold on to Christ by trusting him, by believing him, by resting in him, not resting in the works of the law, not resting in the things that we can touch and see, the things that we can hear, the things that we can smell, and the things that we can taste. The Mosaic Covenant was something that the Jewish believers, it was very much built around sensory experience, the sacrifices presented, the various different holidays that had to be kept, the festal gatherings. But we have hope because of someone we don't see that is not based in sensory experience. And when difficulty comes, when real Christian persecution happens, that is persecution because of our Christian testimony. Not persecution because we're meddlers and rebels, but persecution because we are being persecuted specifically because of our Christian testimony. We must remember that which is our foundation and believe Christ. To hear the message, to agree with the word of Christ, and to trust upon the one who is the object of that message and the subject of that message, and that is Christ, and turning from all other things. And that is where this confidence That is where this assurance, that is where this reality is found. It is not found in ourselves. This is not a call to spend the rest of our lives gazing at our navels, spiritually speaking, and spending the entirety of our lives doing nothing but introspection. Introspection is good when it's understood as a pathway to outside of ourselves. But rather, this is about looking outside of ourselves into Christ. This is about looking to Him. To hold on to Christ is to look away from ourselves and find where our true boasting and where our true confidence lies. Just remember, Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians does command believers to boast. He says it this way, "The one who is boasting in the Lord, let him boast." The one boasting in the Lord, let that one boast. The one boasting of Christ, knowing where their confidence is. Stephen Wellam says of this, "We must understand that we cannot do anything to add to the work of Christ. We are to simply enjoy it." We can't add to it. It's to receive it, to enjoy it, to hold to it. And then it says, hold to it to the end. That is, this is not speaking of a one-time act by which we look back, oh yeah, I did that thing that one day. But no, it has to do with the fact that it is for believers, those who are believing. The Christian life is one that is a constant battle to believe God's promises and to rest and trust in them. That's the beginning and the end of the battle for the Christian. Calvin says, "Christ then has given himself to be enjoyed by us on this condition, by the same faith by which we be admitted into a participation of him. We are to preserve so great a blessing even to death." That we preserve, or we could say, we persevere in that faith. I myself am not a particular fan of the words perseverance of the saints, though I believe what's in it. I prefer this, the preservation of the saints. Because any perseverance comes from God's preserving work. As I think it was James Montgomery Boyce, who came up with a different anagram for the 5 points, and he defined what we call the P, the perseverance. He called it the indefatigable grace of God. That means that's a big, fancy way of saying the grace of God which cannot be fatigued. Indefatigable. That it can't be fatigued. But we must understand that saving faith indeed is not temporary, but it lasts, even though there are seasons where it may be shaken. If we were to look through even our own articles of faith, we would see in sections on saving faith and perseverance that there may be seasons, even lengthy seasons, where believers go through difficulty in holding on to the promises. But God brings us to the good place. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 reminds us that even while it's not temporary and that it lasts, this is not a work that is of ourselves, but is based on the keeping and preserving work of God. First Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says to us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's guarding us, and he guards us in union with Christ, and we're united to Christ by faith, by trusting upon Christ, by resting in him, by resting upon him. And by that is a means God uses to keep us. So we persevere in faith by continuing in faith. But there is a warning for the one who departs. But the one who departs does not hear, as some would read from this text. Ah, you were once mine, but you've left. The one who departs and stands at the judgment does not hear that. Rather, what they hear, as it was recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, for I never knew you. But let us remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we proceed through this, we're going to see the author's intent is not to instill doubt into believers. He's not using a strategy of get them to doubt so much that they do better. Rather, what he is doing is he is seeking to instill confidence in Christ. It appears that he's seeking to instill confidence in Christ, to bring us to look to Christ instead of spending our time doing a sanctified version of New Age navel gazing, or of turning to other gods because we're struggling to believe God's promises. No, this is to instill within us, to remind us of the greatness of what there is in Christ, and to hold on to that, remembering that the anchor holds. That even though the wind may be blowing, to use a seafaring analogy, though the wind may be blowing and the boat might be rocking, there's an anchor. That anchor holds. It's for us to stay, it's us to simply stay on the boat. We can't hold on to the anchor, that's underwater holding the boat. We stay on the boat, which is held by the anchor, and that which connects us to the anchor is faith. Believing the gospel, resting upon Christ. So it is so important that we hear the gospel. It is so important that we give attention to it. It is so important that we preach it to ourselves, and it is so important that we participate in the means God has given us to hear the gospel. His word, his preaching, the fellowship of the saints, the Lord's Supper, because we can't just simply have faith in faith, but faith in Christ. That is where our confidence is Christ. And now he goes on to give an illustration, an application of the shadow to the circumstances. In verses 15 through the remainder of the chapter, he says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he goes through and he talks about that Psalm 95 passage we mentioned last time and gave some thoughts on. So first of all, if we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. Faith, my brothers and sisters, responds to the preaching of the gospel. And so as we hear the gospel, believe it, and we will find ourselves growing. We will find ourselves holding more to Christ. When we hear his word, let us say to it yes and amen, even if we don't grasp all of it and its implications. We simply say yes and amen. For whenever we read this word, whether we're in our houses, in our studies, at our desks, simply reading it, or it's being publicly read, we're not just hearing words on the page. We're not hearing interesting literature. though it is that. We are hearing the very voice of God. God's voice is given to us in these scriptures. So let us believe it. Let us keep hearing Christ in the gospel and turning to Him instead of other things. For to do so, to turn to other things, is to bring hardness of heart. And at best, it weakens or dulls the edge. At worst, it demonstrates maybe there's something lacking that wasn't there. Let us believe the gospel. And he gives some examples now from Psalm 95. He gives a series of questions regarding those who didn't enter into the rest. And he begins transitioning into this language of rest into chapter 4. And the rest, of course, he's speaking about in the context of the Old Covenant, in the context of the Exodus. That rest is entrance into the promised land, entrance into Canaan land, the land that had been promised to them on the condition of that covenant. And he gives a series of questions. This group to whom he is talking included Moses, included Aaron, in terms of the land. Moses and Aaron were not allowed to enter the land. They were of that generation. Only of that generation were Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua was, from the perspective of Moses and Aaron and many of the others, one of those whippersnappers. He was a young man. The rest that it's speaking of, first of all, is of a temporal nature in terms of the Exodus, but it is also pointing to something beyond itself. The temporal nature being occupying that land. It's also part of what we're going to learn later in Hebrews, an inferior covenant that has been superseded that did not have redemptive capabilities. The foundation of the Mosaic covenant was this: do this and live in terms of life in the land. Yet by faith, they found themselves, if they believed the gospel, they would find themselves united to Christ, though he had not yet come. Entrance into the land was large basely, and staying in the land was large basely, based largely upon their faithfulness. And there was no provision for intentional sin whatsoever when it comes to life in the land, as was committed in the wilderness. Consider Achan. When he sinned, he was not given an opportunity for atonement. Why? It was intentional sin. There was no provision for intentional sin in the Old Covenant. But alas, Christ has made provision for our many intentional sins. But in terms of life in the land, now, of course, people have asked the question, does this mean then that Moses and Aaron are in hell? Well, I would think not, because Moses was there with Jesus at the Transfiguration. No, it means they didn't meet the standards to enter the promised land as part of that generation in terms of the Mosaic covenant, at least in terms of Moses and Aaron. However, it is being a partaker of Christ by which one is saved by faith, trusting in him. We also learn later in the scriptures from the book of Romans, I mean later from the standpoint of Exodus, that not all Israel was Israel, because not all had faith. So the first question he asks then, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And he gives the answer, those who left Egypt. The entire company of those who left Egypt, they rebelled. And we talked about their rebellions the last time, last week. Their rebellions in terms of their complaining initially about not having water. There, that was Meribah and Massah. And then, of course, we have other rebellions. We have various different complainings about God's provision of his manna. And then we have we also have in Exodus 32, we have them crafting a golden calf and saying, "This is the God who delivered us from Egypt." Most likely calling it Yahweh. This is the God who delivered us from Egypt. And then, of course, we have the one where God finally made the declaration, this generation shall not enter the land. It's when they sent out spies to spy the land, and they came back and said, it's a beautiful land, rich of milk and honey. But the people there are scary, and they'll crush us. We're like grasshoppers to them, so we don't want to go. Let's have an election and replace Moses and have someone else lead us back. One thing we can see is simply being part of the community does not make one a partaker. One does not simply enter into the world a Christian. Being born into a Christian home does not make one a believer. Being born in a culture which is filled with Christian analogy and Christian understanding does not make one a Christian. This is speaking of the whole company, the whole generation. With whom was he angry? It next asks. Those who sinned in the wilderness and who died there. It's a reference to Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 29. Numbers 14, 20 through 29. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring him to the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. God told them they would not enter that rest. They would not get to the land because they disobeyed, because they rebelled. This is a testimony to God's righteousness and a testimony to his wrath. Who is it that God swore would not enter into his rest? Those who sinned, those who were disobedient. When there's no provision for their sin, there is no entering into the land. When there's no provision for disobedience, there's no entering. And then we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, apart from believing God, apart from trusting him, there is no entrance into his rest. Because as we sin, we disobey, we displease God. But only by being partakers of his promise, being partakers of Christ, does one enter into his rest. It's the only provision for our disobedience. It's the only provision for our failings. Only by union with Christ can there be provision for our sinfulness, for our grumbling, for our disobedience. Not Moses, not Joshua, not David could truly provide that. The Mosaic Covenant, at least in terms of Israel getting in, keeping it to get into and stay in the land was doomed from the start because it was based upon law. Do this and live. But it testifies to a greater covenant that has come that the partakers of by faith enter into. And we are asked to rest upon Christ, to hold on to Him. And only in Christ do we have that rest. And we'll talk more about this rest when we get into chapter 4. But only by Christ do we have that rest. But when we turn from that to any other devices, what is there that can really, truly do anything for us? Only Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved in Him, in closing, I simply leave us with this exhortation. Let us hold with great firmness to the foundation of our reality. That foundation being our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let us believe the gospel. Let us hear it. Let us assent to it. And let us trust upon Christ, knowing He is our redemption. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what Christ has done for us and who He is for us. We thank You, Father, that we have the confidence that You will finish the work that You began in each of us. We pray, Father, You would keep us turning to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.